Okay, ladies. Okay, we are in the book of James, and boy, this book has lots to say. It has lots to say about everything. You know, if you can, if you highlight in your Bible, I don't know about you, but in my Bible, this book is pretty well highlighted, and this chapter is one of the ones that's highlighted. So there's just so many nuggets, so many so many things that are said here in this book that are helpful and that are just even quoted by other people. In fact, I was thinking, like, I don't know if I noticed this before, but I just noticed on Sunday, Pastor Bob quoted James, because he talked about teachers, not, you know, he quoted chapter 3 about teachers not really, you know, don't really want to be, you know, not many of you should become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. But then it also was quoted when in the Sunday evening service, because Derek quoted it also, because in the book that he's teaching, it also came up with regard to the priests, because God is telling them in Malachi, he's kind of getting on the priests for some of the things that they're doing and they're not leading the people in the right way. And so he quoted the scripture also saying that they're going to have a stricter judgment. So it's just interesting that this book is quoted quite often. So just two times in this one, by two different people, just in this one week. So last week we finished chapter 1, and we talked about how God doesn't tempt us, but that the source of temptation is from within our own desires, our own tendencies, our own craving for physical pleasure, or the craving for the things that we see, or even the pride in our achievements or possessions. You know, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is that's what we have inside of us. But God doesn't tempt us to do evil. And we also learn that temptation is not a sin, that we are going to be tempted in this world. We are definitely going to be tempted. But it's when our temptation is united with our will, and that's when the problem comes, because then sin is born or produced. So, but we also learn that God's word is a guard against that. And it is against that. His word is a guard against us giving in to that temptation. So, but we also learned that it's only when we use the word, and that's that famous scripture in James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only deceiving yourselves. That's when that scripture comes into play, is that God's word is our guard against sin, but it's only when we use it. It's only when we do what it says that it really helps us. So that's what we discussed last week. And so this week, it's, you know, pretty packed also. It's going to be talking, this week we're going to be talking, or today we're going to be talking about, James talks to us about showing partiality or showing favoritism, treating one person better than other people. So he talks about that. And then he talks about faith and works and how that works out and what that really looks like in our life. And the fact that, you know, if your faith is not producing anything in you, is it really faith, or do you have a real commitment? So that's what we're going to get into today. So chapter 2 of James, I will start reading that, and then I'll start reading that, and then we'll discuss it. Okay, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. So here we go. Let's see. Okay, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit there at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So let's stop there and let's talk about this and see what God is talking, what the Lord is speaking to us through this book by James. Again, James is a leader in the early church, and we're in chapter 2, and he is speaking to believers. So these are Christians. These are people who are professing that they love the Lord. They are believers, and he's telling them, and that's for us too, as believers also, he's telling them basically not to show favoritism. I mean, there's many times in the Bible, let's just say even God says that there is, we know from Galatians 3, 27 and 28, you know, and it's mentioned other times. It's Galatians 3, 27 and 28 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So what he's saying is that we're all one. So it doesn't matter. In fact, this is a really good, he's gonna give an example later of a poor man, but this goes for a person who is educated or uneducated, whether you are poor or rich, or whether you are different ethnicities, black or white or Hispanic, any different nationality, whether you are any of those different things. What he's saying is that it doesn't matter. We are all one in Christ. And so we should not show favoritism, which is a kind of a hard thing to do, because I think it's something that's naturally in us. And I think we have to fight against it if we're totally honest, because we like people that are like us. We get along with people that are like us. We like them. But for the people that may not be like us, or may be dirty, or may not be, smell, maybe not pleasing to the sight or pleasing to the nose, maybe we might have a problem with that. So, but he's telling us to not show favoritism. In fact, there are many times that when Jesus is interacting with people, we can see his heart, and we can take the way that we act based upon, take his example of how to treat others from him, especially those who are different or outcast or whatnot. I just think about when he has that conversation with the woman at the well. I mean, this lady is, first of all, she's a Samaritan, and she even tells him, she says, that's in John 4, but anyway, it's the Samaritan woman. She tells him, why are you even asking me for water? Because you don't, we have no, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Like, I'm surprised you're even, why are you even talking to me? Because normally Jews don't talk to Samaritans because they are partly Jewish. So they kind of intermarried with, they intermarried with the Jewish people. So they're not really Jewish, full, you know, full-blood Jewish people. And they don't worship the same. They have a different way of worshiping. So it's like a mixed up kind of way of worshiping the Lord. That's how the Samaritans, but maybe they just didn't know how to worship because they didn't have the priest and all those different things. But anyway, the point is that the way that he talks to her, Jesus is not judging her. He is saying that, and he knows all about her. He knows that she's got plenty of husbands, or she's had five husbands. My gosh, I don't even know how you could even have five husbands. One is, I'm trying to, you know, take care of the one that I have. But she's got five husbands, and then she's married to another, or no, she's not married. Sorry. She's not married to him, but she's living with another man now. But Jesus doesn't, he treats her, he knows all that information, but the way that he talks to her, the way that he treats her, very respectful. He's not looking down on her. He's just offering her the living water. He's offering her eternal life. And so she's listening to that, and she believes because she realized, wow, this man knows everything about me and he's still talking to me. But she believed, and not only that, but the people in her village believed also, not necessarily because of her, but because they got a chance to hear Jesus for themselves. But the point is that how did Jesus treat her? He was respectful. He engaged with her. But if we don't want to engage with somebody who is not like us, or who we perceive as sinful, or whatever is different from them, then we could miss out on an opportunity to give them the gospel. We could miss out on the opportunity to bless them, or to love them, or to show them the love of Christ. I just love the fact that our God is so inclusive. It is, and he just, it comes up over and over. When Peter was talking to in Acts, Peter says, he says that he realized that God was a respecter of persons, and that he doesn't show partiality because the Gentiles were being saved just like the Jews. So he doesn't, the God does not favor one group over another. He chose, yes, he did choose to work through the Jewish nation, but guess what? The gospel is for everyone. You know, it's for, you know, in John 3:16, for whoever, it's for whosoever. I like whosoever. Whosoever believes that God in him should not perish. He gave his son so that whosoever believes. So the gospel is for everyone. And God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to hear. So that's the reason why the favoritism just doesn't even work in the body of Christ. It doesn't even come into play. It shouldn't even come into play with us as believers. And so, so this is his standard, and it's a principle that's taught throughout the Bible. And, you know, God treats people, he sees the heart. And so that is, and that's the principle throughout the Bible. When he's picking David as king, you know, he's going through or looking at all of Jesse's sons. And Samuel is going to anoint one of them. And Samuel sees the first son, and he says, oh, surely this is the guy. He's tall, he's handsome, he looks like a king, he looks good on the outside. But God says, no, he refused him. And then he refuses all of the other sons until he gets to David. And then David comes, and God says, that's the one. And it's because of his heart. And so God looks at us, he looks at our heart. He doesn't judge on the outward appearance. And that's what James is telling us right now, is that we can't judge people by their outward appearances, because we don't know that, we can't go on that. So we cannot do that. And so as people come into our church, we can't judge them on what we see on the outside, whether their dress, whether their skin color, whether their fashion, or any other characteristics. And so I remember that when we were meeting at Fay Ross, so it's been a while, I remember that I was talking to a lady, and this was a while after she had been coming to church. She said that when she first came, that she did not feel welcome. She said that she just did not feel welcome. I guess I don't know if she felt like people didn't embrace her, they didn't talk to her or whatnot, or that we were hands off or whatever. And when she was telling me this, I felt really convicted, because God forbid I would want anybody to feel unwelcome or not loved or not touched, or that nobody reached out to them when they came. And so that always stays with me, because I don't want that to happen. But this was before B, our unofficial greeter. That's before B was doing her greetings. But I know that B sees all the people that comes in, and she wants to say hello to them, even though I may not see them, Marnie may not see them, but B, somebody should see them and make them greet them and make them feel welcome. But I never wanted to have that feeling that the lady expressed. And the good thing is that she kept coming. You know, that's the good thing, is that she did keep coming. But I think it's easy to get, we love each other, and it's easy for us, because we know each other, to just talk to each other because we, you know, have something to say, we miss each other. But I think we have to really be careful not to exclude other people just because we don't know them, or just because we want to talk to each other. We're going to see each other next week and the week after and on Wednesday and whatever, but these other people, we may never see them again. So for me, I want to make it a point that I say something to somebody that is new, just because, you know, I'll see you guys again. I can talk to you later. I will talk to that other person, just so that they will come to church and feel like they're welcome. And thank you, B, for doing such an excellent job of that, making everybody feel welcome in that way. So basically, yeah, it's in verse 4, it's telling us that, you know, being that when we discriminate like that, we are becoming judges with evil thoughts, because we're not being welcoming, or we're not being kind to that person, or we are rejecting them. And nobody wants to feel that way. You know, a church is the one place that they should be able to come to and not feel judged, but to feel loved. Even if they're different, even if they, you know, whatever it is, and it's a lot. Sometimes I know it's a lot, but it's like we just have to show the most kindness and compassion that we possibly can. Okay, so, verse 5, he talks about, he starts asking these questions, and he starts asking the listeners, listen, my brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who's exploiting you? Aren't they the ones who are dragging you into court? So what he's saying is that money and wealth means nothing to God, because God owns everything. The Bible tells us that that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's in Psalms 24:1. And then in Psalms 50:10, the cattle on the thousand hills, every beast belongs to the Lord, and the cattle on a thousand hills belongs to him. So wealth means nothing to God, but he is impressed with our faith. He is impressed with how we behave. And so a poor person in this world could be rich in faith. And that is more important to the Lord than somebody who has a lot of money, a person who's rich in faith. So you could be rich. We can all be rich. We can be rich in faith. And so he even commends in Matthew 8:10, he commends the centurion servant. He commends the centurion because he comes to him and tells him about his servant that is in pain and he's in need of a healing. And he even tells him, he says, Jesus, you don't, please just say the word. You don't even have to come to my house. I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house if you will just speak the word. But Jesus made a comment. He marveled. He said, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. So he commended this man for his great faith. The fact that he knew that I don't even need you to come. Jesus, just say the word. And I know that if you say the word, this my servant is going to be healed. So that's what's valuable to God is faith. And so a person can be rich in his eyes because they're rich in faith. And then verse six says, isn't it when we insult the poor, but isn't the rich, aren't they the ones that are exploit you? Aren't those the ones that drag you into court? And, you know, yeah, that sometimes that does happen. Sometimes people who are wealthy take advantage of and exploit people that are poor, which I don't even, so, you know, either by not paying them the wages that they owe them or charging high interest. And the Bible says a lot about that in terms of the poor, in terms of how to treat them, in terms of not charging high interest. There's they had even the program for people who are poor, because remember in Ruth, remember she was able to go and glean in Boaz's field, because that was something that they allowed the poor people to do, to go behind the reapers and pick up the leftovers, anything that was dropped, anything that was leftovers, they were able to go and gather that so that they can take care of their families, because when they were poor. So all throughout the Bible, we see that the Lord has a heart to help the poor, and that he's concerned about them. In fact, even in, I think it's in Deuteronomy, there's a part where you couldn't, if there was a poor person and they gave you their coat to pledge for a pledge, that they're going to, maybe that they wanted to borrow something and they gave their coat, you couldn't even keep it overnight, because if they're poor, they're not going to have it to keep them warm overnight. So the Bible is, or God's heart for the poor or the people that are needy, even in this chapter, even in this book of James, where it talked about the widows and the orphans, in chapter 1, verse 27, that helping them in their need, that is religion, or that is what God thinks is a good thing, or that's what he values. And so we just have to think about that and be careful about that, because God is interested in the poor. He is, he cares about them, and it shows all throughout the Bible. And Sometimes it's the rich, you're insulting the poor, but sometimes it's the rich who are exploiting you, or the ones who are slandering the name of the Lord. And sometimes we find that the difference in faith, I know that we see it a lot when we go to mission trips. You know, we live, whether we think that we're rich or not, but we are rich when you go and look at what other people have, when you go and travel and you see what people have in other countries, you realize that we really are rich, because we know we have food probably in our refrigerators and in our pantries to be able to eat for the next day. Whereas some of the other people that I have come in contact with, they don't have food for the next day. In fact, they will take the moldy bread, you know, and cross the light, they would take in Haiti, they would take the molded bread that we have to eat, because they don't have any food, that we would be throwing it out, or whatever leftovers that we had on our plate, they're willing to eat because they don't readily have food. So sometimes a person who has a lot of means or might have money may not have as much faith, or they may not have to rely on God very much, because they might be trusting in their riches, or, you know, they can see where their next meal is coming from. But a person who is poor, they don't have medical, so they don't have dental, so they're not going to be able to go to the dentist or to the doctor. So they have to have faith that they can pray and the Lord will heal them, or the Lord will supply whatever they need to be able to go to the doctor, because they're going to have money to pay them because they don't have health insurance, or that they're going to have a meal for the next day. They are truly dependent upon God to move so that they can have those things. And so that's what they're talking about, the rich in faith, because they are completely and utterly dependent upon the Lord. And so it talks about, you know, speaking evil of our Lord and Savior. You know, sometimes the people that are rich happen to be powerful also. That usually, a lot of times, that goes hand in hand. So if you think of the people who are in media, or the people who are in different powerful positions, or have, you know, powerful roles, maybe even in as a head of corporations or whatnot, sometimes they're the ones who are speaking evil of our Lord, or mocking Christians, or mocking the fact that we believe, or using his name, using the Lord's name in vain by using it as a swear word or a cuss word or something really vile and disgusting. That's what he's saying. That could be you are favoring the rich person, and this is sometimes what they do. Obviously, not all rich people, but this is something that might be characterized by a person with means. And then verse 8, it says that if you really want to keep the royal law, you know, if you really want to do that, found in scripture, it says to, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and you're convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. So the test for Christian love is respecting everyone, whether they're poor or rich, whether they're black or white or whatever color, brown, it doesn't matter. If we are respecting everyone from all different backgrounds and whatnot, then we won't have a problem. That's the test of Christian love, is respecting everyone. The Bible tells us that we need to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor. In fact, that in the New Testament, that was basically, he says that if you're able to do those things, then that is basically all the law and the prophets. Loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor. If you do that, then that means you're not going to be stealing from them. You're not going to be lying. You're not going to be doing all those things that he taught, that Moses was given in the Ten Commandments. And then also there's a the basic 101, you know, some of the things, some of the golden rule that we teach our kids also is do unto others whatever you would like for them to do to you. In fact, it says that's the essence of all that's taught in the law and the prophets. That's in Matthew 7:12. So basically treating other people as you want them to be treat you. That's, I remember that's, you know, parents like to teach that to their children a whole lot. But that is basic Christianity 101 is doing that, respecting everybody, loving everybody, treating them as you would want them to be treating you. And what it's telling us in verse 9 is that basically, if you are showing partiality or if you are showing favoritism, that's a sin. That's a sin. And you, you're a lawbreaker. That's what it's telling you. Even though it seems like, man, that seems like such a small thing. You mean to tell me that's a sin? But, you know, to be honest with you, it's when you look at the law or when it talks about the law, it's, you know, if you're guilty, it's verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law, but yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it. And so not that we can keep the law because we can't. But the thing about it is that we can't pick and choose which commands that we'll obey and which commands that we won't, just because we're thinking like, okay, this is such a small thing. It's not that big of a deal, but it's telling us right here that that's sinful when we do things like that. And so God wants us to be rich in mercy and blessings and grace and love to all people. And that's what we want to do. So we can't pick and choose and think that we're righteous because I didn't murder anybody or I didn't steal it from anybody or I didn't commit adultery as the examples that are given in verse 11. I didn't do any of those things, but God's word is the perfect law of liberty. It doesn't put us under the yoke of bondage like the Pharisees suggested, you know, in Acts 15. They said that the Pharisees were wanting the new believers or the Gentiles to keep all these different laws, but the other leaders of the church were saying that, why are we going to put them under the bondage that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? So yes, we are under grace, definitely, or we are under grace, but what we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to be living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And we're supposed to be becoming Christ-like. And that would go along with being Christ-like, not showing partiality or favoritism. And and kind of following that example by following the example of Christ and how he taught people. So let's see. Okay, now. So verse 12 talks about that we should speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. And our beliefs should control our actions. Our beliefs should control our actions, the way that we behave, the way that we act. And we should act and speak as those that are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Like just because we are not under the law, but under grace, doesn't mean that we can just live any kind of way. We should act like we have the freedom to do what God wants us to do. We have the freedom to not sin. We have the freedom to not treat people differently. And so that's what, so we should act like that. And then when we do, then we know we can have forgiveness. We know that we can go to the Lord for forgiveness. When we mess up or when we do something or treat somebody unfairly, that we can take a step back and realize that, wait a minute, that's not the way I want to be, or that's not how I want to act. And we have the ability to change that. So in verse 13, it says that, there won't be mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. And we should, in light of that, we should welcome the person who's different, the poor man or anybody who's different, and, you know, be compassionate and show them kindness and grace. Okay, so all of that is about partiality. Now James is going to get into a discussion about faith and talking about people that profess to have faith, but it may not be actually demonstrated in their life and what they actually do. And so now let's go into, let me read that. I'm going to read 14, starting there. So what does it profit, my brethren, if somebody says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that his faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Okay, so that's a lot. So basically, what he's saying is that what good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no works? Can that faith really save him? Or can we really tell? Can we really tell that that person is a believer if they say that they are a believer, but we don't see any evidence in their lives? And so James is not saying that you have to work to be saved. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that he's saying that if you have a belief, it's going to manifest itself. It's going to be demonstrated in your life. And so our faith in Jesus will produce works. It just will. And so that's what he's talking about right now. He is, he's bringing up just the fact that, or many times, even in this chapter, he's talking about obedience. So if we have faith, then there are certain things that we're going to do. We're going to be obedient to the Lord. And just like some of the things that he's already mentioned, like in the first chapter, verse 26, you know, you're going to control your tongue. In verse 27 of chapter 1, you're going to show compassion to widows and orphans in their need. You're going to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. That's in verse 27 also. And chapter 2, verse 1, just what we were just talking about. You're not going to show favoritism. You're not going to disrespect the poor. And you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are kind of the, you know, so to speak, the works or the things that we're going to be demonstrating in our life because we say that we have faith in Jesus. So what good is it to say? I mean, I would rather say that I would, if my life doesn't measure up, I would rather not even advertise that I'm a believer if my life doesn't go along with it. So what good is it to say that you're a Christian if people can't see it in your life? Like if you're not acting like that on in other aspects of your life, like on social media or by how you interact with your husband or your children or even other people. If your life is not lining up with that, then what good is it to say that you're a believer? I don't know about you, but sometimes when, you know, sometimes if there's some a person who's famous or some type of celebrity or somebody who's famous and they come out and say like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian now. You kind of like cringe. You're like, oh my gosh, you're putting it out there. You better really act like one because it would be better for you to not say it than to say that you're a Christian. And then we see all, we read in the newspaper or see all these different things that you're doing and you're saying that just don't line up with being a Christian. And you know that if you're famous and you are saying that you're a believer, you better believe that people are going to be watching you so closely that anything that you slip up is going to, it's going to be out there. It's going to be news. It's going to be out there a lot, you know, on every single newspaper, every single magazine is going to have the cover. So that's, so basically people want to see, even non-believers, they want to see if you're acting, or if you're saying that you are a Christian, if you're saying that you believe in the Lord, they better not see you slip because they are going to bring it out every single time. They're going to bring it out. But the thing about it is that do we really want, and you know, not that you want to be called on the carpet for everything, but I don't want to be out there professing that I'm a believer or a Christian and acting contrary. If somebody were to tell that to me, I would really want to examine it and to apologize profusely and change whatever the narrative is so that I'm not behaving in such that way. It would, you know, make me, okay, wait a minute, I better look at this and figure out how I'm behaving or why am I giving off this impression, because that's not my intent. That's not what I'm trying to do. And so, so even though we are saved by grace, that's a given. It, you know, in Ephesians 2:8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of your works, lest anyone should boast. So yes, we are saved through faith, absolutely. And it's not by our works. But what he's talking about is that we show that faith by the things that we do. We're not saved by the things that we do, but that's the things that we do are an evidence that we are saved and that we do have that belief. So I just want to make sure that that's clear. We are saved by grace, thank God. And what he's telling us is that we can't boast about it. Nobody can boast about it. I did this, I did that, I built this church, I built this hospital, I did this, I gave to the poor. No, it's, you need to be saved by faith. And because I've been saved by faith, because I believe in the Lord, or because I have this, because the Lord has changed me or given me compassion for other people, that's the reason why I built this hospital. That's the reason why I did this or did that. But it is the faith, it's the faith that saved me first. And then that's when I started doing those other things. And so it gives us an example, verse 15, which we are almost out of time. But anyway, and verse 15, it's saying, Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Now, this is a brother or sister, so this is a fellow believer. You know, probably not a stranger, but probably a fellow brother or sister. If one of you says to them, "Oh, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but doesn't do anything about his physical needs, what good is that? What good is that? If we have a brother or sister, I'm just thinking, especially in our church body, if there's a brother or sister that's in need, then we should want to help them. We should want to take care of their needs. And so that's what it's talking about, that faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it's by actions, it is dead. It's not helpful. That kind of faith is not helpful when somebody is in need and you just say, "I wish you well. Okay, great. See you later. Hopefully you are warm." We want to do something. We want to make sure that we are helping that person. In Ephesians 2:10, we are told that we are saved for good works. We're created for good works. It says that we are his workmanship. We are created for good works. So we're saved, not just to be saved, not just to go to heaven. That's great. And I love that part, but we're also saved to do good works, to be his hands and his feet, to minister to our fellow brothers and sisters that we are in contact with. And so we are saved for those good works. Okay, so actually I am going to stop right now because we don't have enough time to finish the rest of the chapter, but so we'll stop where we are right now and I'll pray. This is just so rich with different things for us to consider and think about. Well, for me to think about my behavior, how I act and how I demonstrate my faith. And it's just so rich with all of that, that it just gives us a lot to think about or examine in our own lives. In how we are treating other people, or how are we helping those people that we know of their needs. Now, there might be people we may not know of their situation, of their needs, but when we do know, are we able to offer any type of a help? Are we compassionate towards them?